Luke is concluding this account of the life of Jesus Christ for his correspondent Theophilus, and he's demonstrated to Theophilus that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners. And in these closing words, we have an encouragement, really, to Theophilus, who probably, given all that we've read and the way that Luke begins his gospel, we can assume that Theophilus is a believer. But Luke is presenting a fuller account of the life of Jesus than perhaps he is familiar with. But here is encouragement for Theophilus, if we assume from his Greek name that he is a Gentile. Here is a confirmation that the gospel that Jesus Christ has proclaimed, the gospel that he has secured through his own life and death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, that this gospel is for someone like Theophilus as much as it is for someone like Peter and James and John, true Jews of the house of Abraham and of the descent from the chosen one who would bless the world. Yes, that Theophilus himself is a recipient of the work of the death of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to note the heart of the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. Matthew's account has Jesus recorded as saying to them that they are to go and make disciples of all nations. He calls his disciples to make disciples. But Luke tells us how that was to be done. How are they going to make disciples among the nations of the world? Well, Jesus says to them that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That is how they are to make disciples. They are to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. It's going to involve them in proclamation. It's going to mean that they have to go and preach this message that Jesus has been teaching them. It is not something that is going to happen if they simply stay in their homes in Galilee or in Jerusalem or wherever it is that they've come from. But they will have to go and they will have to preach the good news. This is what Paul himself says in Romans chapter 10, isn't it? He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a tremendous encouragement. That everyone without distinction. That's a great emphasis in the book of Romans, isn't it? That the good news, the gospel has come to this world. To the Jew first, yes, but to the Gentile also. And that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They're not going to cry out to God for mercy and for forgiveness if they haven't heard that God is a merciful and forgiving God and believe that. That they're not going to put their trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen, the anointed one of God, whom he sent into the world to save sinners. They're not going to cry out with faith in him if they haven't heard about him. So Paul goes on and he says, how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? They won't cry out to someone they haven't believed in, and they won't believe in someone that they've never heard about. And how are they to hear without preaching? How are they to hear? How are they going to know about Jesus? How are they going to know about this God who is full of compassion and love for this world? So great is his love that he sent his own Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How are they going to hear that good news unless someone proclaims it to them? Without someone preaching it to them. And so Jesus, in his commission to his disciples to make disciples, according to Luke, tells them that they've got a work of proclamation to undertake. That is how they are going to make disciples. They are going to sow the seed of the word of God through the preaching of that word. And it's going to fall onto the ground. It's going to come into the hearts of all kinds of people all over the world. And some of those hearts are going to be hard and impenetrable hearts, like the ground that has been walked on back and forth across the field, so that the seeds, they just land on that hard ground. And the birds of the air come and they can see it lying on the surface, and they come in their flocks and they take it all up and they gobble it all down. And it's useless, isn't it? It's never going to produce fruit. But some of the seed, it falls on ground that's broken up. It's has little gaps in it, little crevices in it. It's soil that the seed can fall into. And the rain falls on it, and it goes down into that soil, and it waters the seed, and the sun shines on it, and everything is fine, and the seed sprouts up from that ground. But the soil's only thin. It's very shallow. And underneath is hard rock, so that there's this initial hopefulness that there's going to be some fruit from this seed. It's going to do something. The farmer sees it sprout up, and he hopes that in a few weeks' time he'll be able to harvest a crop. But then the sun beats down and the soil dries out, and because there's no depth to the soil, the plants shrivel up and they die. Well, some people are like that. The word is proclaimed, it's preached to them, and it comes into their minds and into their hearts, and there's a response. And there seems to be so much joy and gratitude at the knowledge that there is a Saviour for sinners, and his name is Jesus, and that he can change their lives and turn them around, and there's an initial response to that gospel seed. But it doesn't take root in their lives. And the troubles of this world beat on them like the sun shining down upon that shallow soil. And while there's an initial response, an immediate response, there isn't a lasting response. It doesn't produce fruit. But as the word is preached, as the seed is sown, some of it falls on better ground, not shallow, deep soil. And there it begins to germinate, and there it sprouts up. But the problem is it's all surrounded by weeds, by other plants, and they also sprout up in this soil. And it's a battle then between these crops, the crop that the farmer wants, that he's sown, that he wants a harvest from, and the weeds. He doesn't want the weeds. They're useless. They're not going to help him. And those weeds, they grow out, and they They strangle his harvest. They take all the nourishment from the soil, so it doesn't really grow strong. And it's all entangled in it, so it can't be harvested. And its fruit is pitiful. So it's useless to the farmer. It's of no good to him. It hasn't produced the fruit that he requires. And so it is with the word. It comes into hearts that aren't hardened and aren't shallow. But there are so many cares, so many worries, that this heart can never settle and allow the word of God to take root and to grow and be healthy. So many other things press in, and it's always kept small and stunted and fruitless. And that's happening all the time, Jesus said. That's happening all the time. Whenever the word is preached, just like whenever a farmer goes out and sows his seed, that seed is falling on all of those different kinds of soil. But the farmer doesn't give up, does he? He doesn't give up because he spent a lot of time on that field. And he knows that there's good soil, free from weeds. And so he's going to carry on sowing that seed, because he knows that if he perseveres, the seed will go on good ground, free of weeds. It will sprout up. It will become healthy, and it will produce a harvest for him. And so those who preach the gospel have to have this hope, that while some of the word that they share seems to just bounce off those to whom they're sharing the word, others take it in and they seem so excited to begin with, but they make no progress. And others seem to be in a constant battle, not knowing what to believe and how to respond and how to live, and can never settle on the truth of the gospel because of all of these other pressures. We know that the seed will fall on good ground as well. It needs to be proclaimed. Preachers need to proclaim it so that there may be hearers who believe in it and cry out to God for mercy. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Jesus, here in this Great Commission, is sending out preachers, isn't he? That's what he's doing. Forgiveness of sins and repentance must be proclaimed. I am sending you out. You are my witnesses. You are the ones who are going to go out and proclaim this gospel. And so Paul adds at the end of that list of questions, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Well, they've been sent, you see. Jesus Christ himself sends, and he sends through the church. It wasn't just the disciples right there back at the beginning of the church that were being sent by Jesus Christ. The implication is, as we'll see in a moment, that others would be sent by them under the authority of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. And so, as we learned a few weeks ago, earlier in the year, as we explored this very verse in Romans 10 and verse 15, that the church has a responsibility to recognize those whom God has gifted and to send them to preach this message, to send them to make known that God is a God of loving compassion towards sinners, and that through repentance they may receive forgiveness. This is the message that must be proclaimed, isn't it? It's a message of, firstly, repentance. That's what Jesus says to them. For repentance and forgiveness must be proclaimed. You see, there is no reconciliation to God. There is no salvation from sin without repentance. Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So there's a day coming, a day of judgment, isn't there? The Bible speaks a lot about a day of judgment coming. And John, in his book of Revelation, written somewhere towards the end of the first century AD, said that Jesus was coming quickly. And some disciples are wondering when Jesus is going to come, since 2,000 years have passed now, 1,900 years have passed now. And Peter is saying to disciples then, who are thinking that Jesus is slow in coming back, he's saying to them, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's not slow. But he wants a response from people. He wants people to repent. He wants people to receive life and not perish in their sins. But they must repent. And so the years have gone by, and the centuries have gone by. Almost 2 millennia have gone by since Jesus gave the commission to his disciples. Repentance should be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed, because without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, tells the Jews among his readers, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" How patient God has been with the Jews, with the Israelites, all through the hundreds of years, through the periods of the various kings who reigned on David's throne. God was patient with them. And he says, why was he patient? That's the question that Paul is putting to the Jews to whom he's writing in the church in Rome. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's patience is intended to lead you to repentance. God not coming in judgment and dealing with your sins as they deserve is intended to lead you to repentance. And so God has been patient all these years because he desires people to come to repentance. Again, writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes to them and he says in verse 9, "I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Paul has challenged the church in Corinth. He's pointed the finger at the church in Corinth. He's brought to their attention things that they should have known, should have seen, and should have been horrified by, but weren't. And he's pointed the finger at them and essentially said, "You should know better than this. You should know better than to accept this kind of behavior in your midst." And he's saying now, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, not because I made you angry at pointing the finger at you and drawing your attention to things that you should have known but you seem to be blind to, or at least turned a blind eye to. I'm glad that you were grieved, but not just because you were grieved, but that you were grieved into repenting. Because it's repentance that brings the transformation. It brings the turning around and the gift of God, the gift of forgiveness. And so repentance needs to be proclaimed. It's not simply a matter of saying, you know, you come to Jesus and you ask Jesus into your heart and God will save you. That's not in the Bible. Wherever it's come from, it hasn't come out of the Bible. The Bible says you need to know you're a sinner. And you need to turn from your sin. You need to hate your sin. And you need to exert all of your energies to avoid repeatedly committing that sin. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to change your mind about who you are and what you're like. You need to acknowledge that you're corrupt and evil to the core of your being. And you need to cry out to God for mercy. That's what repentance is. Jesus isn't going to come into the heart of someone who's unrepentant. He's not going to occupy and cohabit a heart that is already occupied by sin, and in which you have no intention of removing that sin or battling against that sin. No, repentance is needed, a desire to be free from the corruption of your heart. And this message then needs to be proclaimed, Jesus is saying. It's a message of repentance. But it's not just a message of repentance, is it? I'm not sure how good that news would be. You're a sinner and you need to repent. And if you don't turn from your sins, and if you don't come to God with a hatred and a determination no longer to sin those sins, you can never be accepted by God. And you think to yourself, well, you know, I've kind of tried. I just can't do it. And I know I'm guilty, but I can't change it. Well, we need more than repentance. We need forgiveness, don't we? We need to know that God can look at us as sinners, as failures, and forgive us. And so this message that is proclaimed is a message of repentance and forgiveness, Jesus tells his disciples. This is the good news, isn't it? That when we repent of our sins, God forgives us. This is the message that Paul was to proclaim as he recounts his experience of encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus. He tells Agrippa in chapter 26 of the book of Acts and verses 15 through 18 that Jesus said to him on the road as that bright light shone around him, "The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's repentance. Turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's commission is the Great Commission. It's a message of repentance and forgiveness. And that's what Jesus took him to do as he encountered him on the road to Damascus, stopped him there in his tracks, and opened his eyes to the reality of his life and the sinfulness of his heart, warring against the Messiah of God. And Paul himself had to repent, and he had to trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness of his sins. And then he was to preach this message of repentance and forgiveness to others also. And so in Colossians, as he writes to the church there in Colossae, he says to them, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So this forgiveness of sins is possible because of Jesus Christ. This forgiveness of sins is possible because of his work upon the cross. And so as the disciples are being commissioned to take this message to the world, a message of repentance and forgiveness, implicit in that is the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, breaking the power of Satan and of sin, paying the price and the penalty that we deserve for our transgressions. Through him we receive forgiveness, not in any other way. And so our hatred of sin, our turning from sin, is to Christ, to trust in him and to rely upon his holiness in our place, covering our wretchedness, providing for us forgiveness and reconciliation to God. This is the heart of the commission. So how are disciples going to be made? They're going to be made by proclaiming the good news of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And next I want you to think about the extent of the commission. Matthew speaks of the end goal, doesn't he? I want you to make disciples of all nations. That's what they are to do. And Luke tells us how they're going to do that. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. There has to be a starting point, you see. How are they going to reach the nations? Here they are, a band of 11 apostles to whom Christ initially speaks these words. How are they going to reach the nations of the world? Just such a small band of men. Well, they start in Jerusalem. They start on their own doorstep. This is where they begin. This is where their responsibility begins. With the people next door, with the people across the street, with the people who are gathering in the temple, among their own neighborhood. This is where they're going to begin. What an overwhelming responsibility to proclaim the gospel to all nations. But it starts with one little step. The step of going outside your door and speaking to your neighbour. That's where it begins, Jesus says to his disciples here, beginning from Jerusalem. So it's starting there. The spread of the gospel is going to spread from there geographically. That's what Luke actually says at the beginning of his second book to Theophilus. In the first chapter and the 8th verse, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So there's this spreading from Jerusalem to the regions around, through Judea, through Samaria. And then it's going to go further and further and further until the whole world is enveloped by the sound of this gospel message being proclaimed. It starts in Jerusalem, but its end goal is all nations. Its extent is the whole world. What encouraging news this would have been to Theophilus. This gospel is for me. It's intended for me. The spread of the gospel then is geographically extending from Jerusalem. That's how they're going to start it. But you see, even so, they're going to start with their neighbours in Jerusalem, that's fine, and their neighbours in their hometowns through Galilee, yeah, that's good, and they're going to carry on journeying. But how are 12 men, 11 men, and then Matthias joining them, how are they going to spread the gospel to all nations? This is an impossible task. Well, clearly, the message of the commission isn't just entrusted to those 11 men or the 12. But by implication, it is entrusted to all disciples of Jesus Christ through all ages. So the gospel spread geographically is going to be the gospel spread chronologically. The gospel is going to outlive Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples. The responsibility to proclaim that gospel is going to extend beyond the end of their lives. So it's not possible that this commission is for the apostles alone. Jesus has said to them in Matthew's gospel, "I am with you to the end of the age." This is how long it's going to take for this gospel to envelop the world, for every one of those chosen by God to hear it, believe it, and respond to it with the cry of trust and help from God. It's going to take all of time, right to the end of the age. Jesus is not going to come back in judgment until the last one has heard and responded in faith. So it's a chronological spread, a spread through time, which is why we are here today. It's a geographical spread, a spread around the world, which is why we're here today, because this gospel that they proclaimed beginning in Jerusalem is still being proclaimed to new generations in new places, far away from the original proclamation of this gospel. And so it has reached across the miles and down through the years to take hold of us, so that we can participate in the saving work of Jesus Christ, turning from our sins in repentance, finding forgiveness through faith in Jesus, a message that we have heard through the preaching of this great gospel. But there's a third thing that both Matthew and Luke highlight in this commission, and that is the power of the commission. Matthew emphasizes the authority and the presence of Jesus, doesn't he? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority is being given to me. Go, therefore, and I am with you. That's Matthew's emphasis, the authority and presence of Christ. But Luke tells us how that is a reality. For he says, "You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The promise of the power of God can be none other than the Spirit of God. And that's what happened, isn't it? After Jesus ascended into heaven, the group of 11, as well as other disciples, waited in Jerusalem. Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples over the course of 40 days from his resurrection, and then he ascended into heaven. And the Spirit came, according to Luke's account in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, which was when Jesus was crucified. Which means that for about a week, depending on exactly how you reckon it, for about a week, the disciples had to wait between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them. There they were in Jerusalem. One wonders what thoughts were going through their minds during that time. What were their expectations at that time? We're not told anything really about it, other than they realized that they were now 11 rather than 12, and they believed that they ought to replace the traitor Judas, and through a process of elimination and then the casting of lots, they chose Matthias, and he became the 12th apostle. But still, the Spirit of God hasn't come. The power of God that Jesus has told them will come has not yet come. And 7 days pass. And then on the day of Pentecost, as they were gathered together, we're told suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So these other languages were an evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They knew they had the Spirit of God because suddenly they were able to speak in languages they had never learned, languages that were understandable to the people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, as we find out if we carry on reading in Acts chapter 2, which we'll have to wait for another time. How are they speaking in our languages? The people who have gathered from all over the Roman Empire are asking. Because the Spirit of God was in them and upon them. Why was the Spirit of God in them? Why had he come upon them in this way? Because he was the one who would empower them to fulfill the commission that Christ has given to them. To proclaim repentance and forgiveness. It must be proclaimed. And how are they going to proclaim this message? They must have the power of God at work in them and through them. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit comes after the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. And the apostles and the other disciples in Jerusalem have the power of the Spirit at work in them. So now they can do it, isn't it? Now they can fulfill this commission. Now they can begin in Jerusalem. Here they are in Jerusalem. Here they are supplied with the power of God from on high. Here they are with a commission to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. And so out they go. And they're proclaiming this message to the crowds. And 5,000, 3,000 souls in one day are added to the church as they fulfill this commission. But the church needs a bit of a shake-up. Because with all of their knowledge of what Jesus has taught them, they're still very narrow-minded, these disciples. And they still haven't understood that the gospel is for the whole world. Perhaps they've interpreted it, as many did in that time, that the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of the nations coming to Jerusalem was talking about scattered Jews, Israelites, all through the world, that they would come back to Jerusalem. And so here they are in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they're speaking to people who speak all different kinds of languages because they're scattered Jews who've come back for a feast, and now they're hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel. But the gospel was not just for Jews, but for Gentiles also. And so in Acts chapter 10, Peter has been sent to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And he does so. And we read in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, he was proclaiming the good news, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You see, they weren't expecting this. Peter doesn't really know what he's doing here in a Gentile's house, preaching to Gentiles. But he's gone because he understood that's where Christ wanted him to go. And they're stunned by the fact the Holy Spirit has come upon the Gentiles. How do they know? For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. The signs were the same. The confirmation, the proof that the Spirit had come upon them was the same as the signs that accompanied the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so they say, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Here are people who have responded to the gospel message. They've repented of their sins, they found forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them. We must identify them as members of the body of Christ. And so they baptized them. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and it's been confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the first Gentile converts. And so it is true that every time someone turns from their sins in repentance and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, receives the Spirit of God. For we read in Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you can't have Christians, people who belong to Christ, who don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so we're seeing something's happening here, isn't it? The spirit of God and the spirit of Christ and Christ are all identified here as being in you. How is Christ in you? By the spirit of Christ, who is the spirit of God. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so the spirit, the power of God from on high, comes to all believers. This is the power of the commission. It's not us. It's not in our eloquence. It's not in our charismatic presence. It's not in our ability to reason and argue and point out the folly of the world's wisdom and convince people of the wisdom of Christ. No, the power is from God. The power is found in the Spirit of God who dwells in all believers. And so here is a commission that has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ, that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed. And every believer is an active participant in the body of Christ, which is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that every believer is a preacher, because we're a body. The church is a body. And the body has a mouth, but it also has ears and eyes and hands and feet and everything that is necessary to make a body function, as we heard the other day from Nick. And so we all play a part in ensuring that this gospel can be preached, that it can be proclaimed. And yes, in our own way, we are all witnesses of Christ. And as we have opportunity, we are to personally share the gospel as well with our neighbours, with our friends, with our family. But in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to pray for the success of the gospel. Paul over and over again writes to the churches and asks them, pray. Pray for me. Pray for the gospel, pray for the word, that it might have free course and be glorified. Pray that I might have the words to say. Pray. Support the work of preaching the gospel, whether by local pastors or missionaries, must be supported so that they have the freedom to prepare and proclaim the message of truth. And as we have opportunity, we're to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the hope that we have, the hope of the forgiveness of sins through the repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Here is the heart of the commission, the extent of the commission, which includes us at the ends of the earth, and the power of the commission, which is found in every believer in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ and of God. And so we have all that we need, a great message that can transform lives and the power to proclaim it. May God receive all the praise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this day, and we pray that you would enable us to be faithful to this commission, to know the heart of the gospel in repentance and forgiveness, and to be ready to take this message wherever we go, and to proclaim it in this city, and to support the proclamation of it all around the world. And we ask that because this cannot be accomplished apart from the power of your indwelling Spirit, that you would anoint your chosen messengers with great power from on high, and enable them to proclaim it faithfully and convincingly, and grant that those who hear it would have hearts prepared and ready to receive it, with the blessing of your Spirit causing it to produce the fruit of righteousness for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.